Good morning. It is really good to be back. We enjoyed our trip, and I have to say this Sunday is very different than last Sunday. I find myself not in a suit last Sunday, well, in a different kind of suit. Listening to some Canadian preach about the Holy Spirit from a beach. And here I am, back in the, well, it's not even cold. I can't even say cold. It's like summer, so we'll see what transpires over the next little while, and we all know what Noah Dirksen's going to be praying for, so we'll see how the Lord answers those prayers. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. That will not be the passage that we're preaching out of, but it will correspond and relate to that which I wish to share with you this morning regarding becoming a covenant people. That we need to covenant ourselves to the Lord.
That we need to seek to follow Him. That we made. That we need to make that promise and that desire in our hearts that we will strive to live and to pursue that which God has called us to pursue and to live like. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his
place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can continually come to it. I thank you for the infallible nature of your word, that it is trustworthy, that it is faithful, that it is applicable and sufficient in our lives, even this day and in the many days to come. Lord, I thank you for the work that you have done for us upon the cross. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who transforms the life of an unbeliever into a regenerate individual for your name's sake. Lord, I pray that we would not grieve or quench the work of the Spirit in our lives, but we would desire to be filled by the Spirit, that we would submit ourselves to the working of the Spirit, and we would desire to live lives of godliness. Soften our hearts, open our minds to the truth that is in your word, sanctify us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We will be continuing in Nehemiah, and in Nehemiah chapter 10 is where we read about the people covenanting themselves unto God. In a response, an additional response to the confession that we find in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, we live, as we all know, in a culture that embraces therapy. In fact, therapy and seeking out psychological help is growing and becoming an increasing trade and increasing need for the trade of counseling, psychological help, professionals. It has in fact become a booming business based on the thousands of people who regularly subscribe to their services seeking help and release from what plagues them. And yet, if you look all around, there is very little that seems to ever change in this regard and in these people and in the world's pursuit for change and for growth. And I think the fact of the matter is obvious. People don't want change. They don't. They don't want to deal with their addictions. They don't really want to deal with their sin. They don't want to deal with their habits. They just want to avoid the pain and the struggle that is attached to them. Very small, in fact, quite minuscule, is the group who genuinely wants to commit to what's necessary for real victory in this world. James Montgomery Boyce says, there must be commitment to something different or bigger or grander than ourselves if we are to make progress in our lives. And what a true statement that is. If we seek like help from the world around us, from that which sits on the same level as us, we can only but hope to remain as we are. In Nehemiah, there is lots that has taken place as we've worked through this wonderful book, this wonderful historical record of God's hand working amongst his people. But don't let it escape you, the transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10, that there is much more than just confession that is needed within God's people. Confession absolutely is necessary, and chapter 9 is emphatic about the confession that God's people need to make before him. But confession must be followed by commitment to action. Commitment to action. If we just continually seek somebody to listen to our problems, if we continually just cry out because of the state that we find ourselves in or the circumstances that surround us and yet do very little to change that, there is very little hope that we will indeed escape that which plagues us so deeply. Chapter 10 speaks very specifically about this commitment to action. For there is no point talking about that which needs change if change itself is too cumbersome for us. And so in chapter 9, verse 38, we read, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. In chapter 10, starts off with all those who have signed and prepared this document, this covenant of the people back to God, this declaration of how we are going to ascribe ourselves to live rightly before God. Chapter 10 is the covenant of the people to obligate themselves to walk rightly before the Lord. And the first number of verses mention those who are the leaders amongst them. And maybe some of you are reading through that list even right now and thinking, well, where is Ezra? He's the spiritual leader of the people. Well, within verse 2 there, we have the names of fathers' households. And so as it says, Sariah there would have been the household, in fact, that would include Ezra. So Ezra's name is very much a part of this document. And this list with the Levites and the leaders goes on to the end of verse 27, and we will be picking it up in verse 28 to the end of the chapter here this morning. But before we get into it, there are two questions that I want us to consider and to, in fact, ask ourselves and ask that the Lord would work in our own hearts and would reveal to us the true nature in regards to these questions. The first is this. Are we, Grunthal Evangelical Bible Church, are we a covenant people? And I'm not speaking about coming underneath the Old Testament covenant or the covenantal promises of God to the nation of Israel. But are we a people, a church, that has covenanted themselves to God, that desires to follow and to be directed by the will and the purposes of God? What his word has called us to as a body of believers, what his word calls us to as individuals. Are we a covenant people? And secondly, and more personally, where am I? Where are you? Specifically this day in commitment and in covenant to the Lord. Where are you this day? You know, I think many of us, maybe not all of us, but many of us have saw the desperate need in our own lives for salvation, for redemption. We saw the wickedness of sin. We felt the guilt and the heavy hand and the curse of sin upon our lives. And we cried out to the Lord unto salvation for a better way, to be new in Christ, to live differently, to escape the old. How are we living this day? How are we living in response to the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ? Consider these questions. Consider them as we look at four distinguishing elements of the covenant that the people of Israel make with God in response to their confession, in response to their recognition of their lowliness and their desperation. Consider these four elements. The first is found in verse 28 to 31. Well, there's a couple in there, but we'll look at, firstly, the world dilutes the godly. The world dilutes the godly. This is the first distinguishing element of this covenant, of the obligations that the people make back to God. It is a recognizing that the nations around us, the system around us, everything that is around us seeks to dilute us, seeks to dissuade us, seeks to draw us away. It's not good for us. It's not healthy. It's not building us up into that which God desires us to be. The world dilutes the godly. Look at verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, the rest of the people. And then it distinguishes within that group of people. It's not to be understood as all of Israel now found that they had this need, this desperate need to obligate themselves and to remove the world from them. For there are distinguishing factors that we find in this first verse in regards to who is being spoken of. And the answer to the who of the rest of these people is presented with three key attributes of those who are committed to the changes and living rightly before God. And these three attributes in regards to the dilution of the world are important for us to understand and to take as a complete unit, not to just pick and choose out of the three, but all of them are extremely important if we seek to live as covenant people before a holy God. And the first is, they separated themselves. It says there in verse 28, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. They recognized the fault in the nations around them. They looked historically back at what had happened to us since the days of Egypt and coming out of Egypt and the promise of God and the law of God on Sinai, the blessings and the curses, and through the conquest and through the judges and through the age of kings. And then as we were taken into captivity, they separated themselves from the peoples of the land. They recognized we cannot walk rightly before God and walk hand in hand with the world. We can't. And this is a principle that has always been an aspect of God's plan and God's call to his people. To his people who were to be a light to the nations and the nation of Israel. And yet the many, many failures of that nation. And yet still this call of God to be separate, to be a remnant, to be a people after God, a people different than this world, a people called out of darkness. We see this same call in the New Testament in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. And you know this verse. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There is a stark contrast between the purposes and the will and the ways of this world that are unbecoming of those who are chosen by God. They are unbecoming of us, church, the ways of the world. And so look into your lives. How is the world or is the world diluting you? Why are you struggling this day, even this day, with sin and addiction? Is it because possibly there is 1 foot or 2 feet within the world, and yet at the same time, you're still trying to live a life pleasing to God? It will fail. It will fail. For the world dilutes the godly. The world seeks to pull the godly into its system, to overwhelm the godly by its ways, by its lusts, by its pleasures, by its finite attractions, and many, many fall into this. In fact, Paul, on one of his journeys, in one of his letters, writes regrettably about a young man by the name of Demas, who has left them. Why has he left them? Because he loved the world. The world has pulled him away. And the world will pull you away. The rest of the people who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, but secondly, they did not just remove themselves as islands, as empty capsules waiting to be filled by whatever and by whomever, but rather they separated themselves and then attached themselves. Look at what it says in verse 28. Those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, and then attached to the law of God. To the law of God. Not to the law of Nehemiah or the law of Ezra or the law of the Persians. Not to the law of the local church. But to the law of God. His absolute perfect law. His faithful law. And notice further down in verse 29 that it is to the totality of this law. It says, an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our law, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. All of it. Not some of it, not part of it, all of it. They separated themselves from the world and they attached themselves to the law of God, the complete law of God, recognizing it is God, our absolute one, the authority over all of us, the one and only God who can keep us. Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3, calls the believer to this very same thing. There is nothing different in the economy of God in regards to what he calls his people to do and to be like. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Attach yourself to the word with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This separation from the world and this attachment to the law of God is not a begrudged attachment, but it is a covenantal promise. It is a desire. It is a recognition of the wiles of this world and the safety and the sanctity of God's word. And church, we desperately need this. We desperately need this. It's so easy to think we're separating ourselves from the things of the world and yet to fall away from the very instruction of the things of God. And how effective as a people, saved by God's grace, do we hope to be in remaining unstained by this world if we do not attach ourselves to God's word? How easily will we be deceived from every wind of doctrine that blows through the doors and the windows of the church if we don't remain attached to God's word? They separated themselves from the world system around. They attached themselves to the law of God. And further, verse 30 to 31, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We will separate ourselves from the ways of the people. We will attach ourselves fully, comprehensively, to what God has called us to be and to do and to live like. And thirdly, we will guard ourselves. We will guard ourselves against the pressure and the pull of the world and the culture of this world. That's right, we live in a world culture. And the culture of this world dictates many things around us, but it cannot dictate our faith. It cannot dictate that which we must remain steadfast upon. And as this nation obligates themselves unto God, they recognize that this world is going to seek to dilute them. It's going to want to pull them back into its mold, and they must resist that. And the only way they can resist that is by filling their minds and their lives with the Word of God. And the only way they can continually maintain that is to guard their own hearts and to guard their ways from the culture and from union with the people around them. This isn't just segregation. This is recognizing that there is a difference. There is a massive difference in the people of God and the people of this world. There's a completely different structure of how we relate and how we understand and how we live and our morality and our virtue and our worship. And the two cannot be united rightly together, and us to expect to remain unstained or undiluted by the things of this world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again.
This is a transcendent promise and call to those who are gods. In the New Testament, in verse 14, starting at chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, with the world. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or sin? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial or demons? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, are those loved by God. That's the Greek word agapeo. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Guard yourselves. Don't give in to the way of this world, and don't take from the ways of this world. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah, verses 30 to 31. Don't mix yourself with the paganism of this world, and don't entertain the cultures of this world. The Bible tells us to set time apart for the Lord, so do it. The world system says you can do whatever, whatever. God says no. Culture says yes. My neighbors say yes. Society screams yes. God says no. Do we set apart time? Do we practice business differently? The things that entertain us, is it different than our neighbors? Are we different? The contrast should be obvious. The world dilutes the godly. We need to stop just being sorry for the way we've lived, but we need to become serious about living for the Lord. Serious about being a people set apart. Serious about being distinguishable. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, the first section declares who we are in Christ, that we are a royal priesthood, a people set apart as his own possession to declare the excellencies of God. And then it says, abstain from the things of this world. It declares who we are, and then it defines who we are to be. Just like this covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10. There should be a sharp contrast. We should be separate from the things of this world. Matthew chapter 5. On the wall here, we find the Beatitudes. And you know what the Beatitudes really are? It's a picture of separation. It's a picture of what the world is. And what a Christian is to be, what a believer is to be, what the godly are to be. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are different than the world. Blessed are those who are not independent thinkers, self-sufficient individuals, overselling themselves to be accepted by the world. Blessed are those that see themselves as those in need. Those who are desperate for God. Nothing else will suffice. Blessed are those people. Blessed are the people that have a deep, deep, deep desire and need for God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes about this. He says, we are not looking. We are not looking for men confronting one another. It's not men against men. It's not one group of individuals against another group of individuals. He goes on to say, but we are looking at men face to face with God. And if one feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced God. And that's the point of Nehemiah 10. It's us versus the nations of the world. No, that's foolishness. It's not about us saying, we're this certain church, the world better than everybody else. That's foolishness. But it's us in relationship simply with God. And recognizing that all that's not of God will dilute us and will pollute us and will pull us away. It's a call to be separate. So the first part of this covenant is just recognizing that the world dilutes the God, and we need to set ourselves apart. The second part of this covenant is intertwined in those first verses. In fact, we find it primarily in verse 29, and that's this. Newsflash for you. There are two sides to the law. I know you know that. But do we live like that? There are two sides of the law. What it says. I don't know how many of us are willing to do this. Join with their kinsmen and their nobles and are taking on themselves a curse. A curse and an oath to walking God's law. Recognizing that the law divides. It does. Being reminded of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses. Reiterated by Joshua and the lad, the blessings and the curses felt by the people very literally, the blessings and the curses. Realizing that there are two sides of the law, and do we realize that here this morning? Do we realize the curse of sin? And do we recognize that God will justly punish all ungodliness? Do we take on the curse as well? Do we realize that? You know, it's not popular. It's far from it. In fact, we love messages just about the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the blessing and abundance of God, His wonderful eternal inheritance. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. Preach it, preach it, preach it. But sin is ugly. And God is just. And there is a just penalty. Sin has a curse. Isaiah 59. Verse 2. But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation. You hear those words. Your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. Sin has a curse. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Sin has a curse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. That's not the loving Jesus that we hear so much about, is it? dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Sin has a curse. And in Nehemiah 10 it reads that they are taking on themselves the curse and an oath to walk in the statutes obediently to that which God has called them. And church, let me tell you this about this verse. It is not the people saying, okay, fine, God. We're okay with your punishment. Now you can punish us because we think we might deserve it. No, it's not like that at all. The matter isn't decided or defined by them, nor is it defined by us, but rather this is a nation of people recognizing and understanding the just nature of God, that God will punish all ungodliness. It is a realization of a nation that the law meant what the law stated. And we realize that to walk rightly with God is where blessing is found, and to not walk rightly with God is where the curse lies, where hardship lies, where discipline lies. It is a recognition of the seriousness of sin, of that which they have just confessed in chapter 9. The statement that is being made here is a glimpse of God's holiness. The curse is ultimately death. It's eternal separation. But it's also God's hand of discipline. His providential consequences that He unfolds upon this world and upon those who need correction. It's the statement that you can't live how you want to live and expect God to be this empathetic cheerleader. Well, you go, I know life is tough. But don't worry, I got a cup of warm cocoa for you. That's not the God of the Bible. And the church needs to stop selling that God. Because that God that's being sold is paving the way to hell for millions. Sin has a curse. And God doesn't just allow these things to take place and just, well, okay. No, for the believer, there is missed blessing when we sin. There is physical ailment. Not always, but there is physical ailment. I think we don't like to say that, but it's true. There are those of us who face sickness and brokenness because of sin. There's mental strain. How many people going to counselors, really, if they just dealt with the garbage in their life, could save a whole pile of money? It's guilt. Deal with it. Hardship. Loss of joy. These are the results of sin. Galatians 6, 7 to 9 tells us that God is not going to be mocked. You will sow what you reap. Hebrews 12, 4 to 6 talks about the discipline of the Lord, and Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 talks about the judgment of God. The Bible is full of this. We just don't like to talk about it. On the other side of the law, then, is to realize that to walk in the law rightly is to apply and uphold oneself to the standard and the redemption that is found through the means of Jesus Christ. And the people say, we choose to walk in God's law. And to walk here comes from a Hebrew word that means to move forward, to continually persist and to familiarize yourself. It's ultimately to perpetually rely on God. And ultimately, this is what the law has always stated from the very beginning, right up until today. The Levitical law, at the end of Leviticus, minister to your Deuteronomy. It states, it is I, the Lord, who sanctifies you. You don't sanctify yourself. It's I, the Lord, who sanctifies you. By my Spirit, I sanctify you. By the church today, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about success in these areas. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. You and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Choose life. Church, the choice is the same today as those men. Life or death. Blessing or curse. There are two sides of the law. This covenant deals with that. And thirdly, from verse 32 to 37, the duty and the privilege to pledge unto the Lord back what he has given unto you. You know, when we separate ourselves from the world and we recognize the ugliness of sin and we commit ourselves to living rightly before God, we then respond rightly. And we desire to do so. We start to see things differently. We stop looking at the things that we can get, but rather the things that we can give to the furtherance of the gospel. For he has done so much. And he has provided us with so much, and he has done so faithfully. Is he not worthy? And verse 32 to 37 talks about all that the people were giving and contributing. The tithe, the offerings, the sacrifices, the duties, the responsibilities. They gave of all areas of their lives, and they gave of all areas of their livelihood back to God. Back to his work. Church, how do we view tithes and offerings? How do we give? Do we even think about it? Do we even do it? Or do we have age-old justification? Well, I know there's people that the Lord is going to bless with money, and their job is to give it. I don't have as much, so my job is going to be something different. I figured it out. Wrong. God has graciously given to each and every one of us. How do we view tithes and offerings? Do we realize that our faith, our trust, our commitment, our pursuit, how we see God positionally, all is reflected in our giving? Did you realize that? It is. Do we have faith that God is doing a work in Grumpall in his church? And do we have faith in that then to give to that work? Do we trust that God will provide for our needs? If we give. And I don't mean giving in the sense that after we've paid our mortgage, paid our hydro, paid our groceries, paid our gas, paid our Starbucks, paid our McDonald's, paid our TV bill, if there's anything left, Then we could give a name. But what about that rainy day when we might need it? Do we fast our lives in such a way that God is at the front? Do we give? Do we give? How do we view our tithes and offerings? It is directly reflecting those things. And church, even more so, when we waver here, the foothold that we stand on, that we've already talked about, starts to crumble. That being separate from the world, that choosing obedience and walking with God, that recognizing the curse of sin and the blessing of obedience, all those things start to crumble beneath our feet when we withhold. Because withholding is sin. And it's a product of our spiritual condition. And when we withhold, other areas in our lives are bound to start to slide. And the world is starting to creep in already in its mindset. And we become distant. And then we ask the question, where did God go? Well, the question is, where is our heart? Proverbs 3, verse 9 to 10 tells us to honor the Lord with our wealth. With our first fruits. Sufficiency for the believer. I know you don't think the kingdom of God is so backwards. But sufficiency is found in open hands. It truly is. Sufficiency is found in open hands. Insufficiency is found in closed hands. When our hands are closed, are you ever? Do you ever have enough? Do you ever feel satisfied? Or it's never, is it? Sufficiency is found in open hands. Insufficiency is found in a closed hand. And this principle, by the way, is not just an Old Testament principle. We find it throughout the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 8, tells us to give cheerfully before the Lord, that God loves a cheerful giver. And that we should give abundantly to the Lord, trusting Him. We need to realize we are all takers of the Lord's goodness. We truly are. Every single one of us are all takers of the Lord's goodness. Actually, every soul on this planet, whether they recognize God or not, is a taker of God's goodness. The fact that they exist. But are we truly givers from the Lord's goodness? And that's the key. It's all the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. He has abundantly given to us. The last aspect of this covenant, it's found in verse 38 to 39, and in fact, it's found right at the last statement of verse 39. And that's to live in such a way that His kingdom thrives over our kingdom. And that should be an all-encompassing mindset, from what we give to how we act to what we commit to. The statement in verse 30, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. May His kingdom thrive. May His kingdom flourish. May He have an abundance. May we be faithful to His plan, to His work, to His direction. Is our primary focus the kingdom of God, or is it the kingdom of man? Turn in your Bibles to Hosea, chapter 13, verse 6. And by the way, if you read all of chapter 13, you're going to feel real rotten. But look at the words of verse 6 of Hosea 13. Speaking of the nation of Israel, the people that are now covenanting themselves. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot. We need to guard against this. We need to not neglect the house of our God. As God gives to us abundantly, it's easy to become satisfied. And satisfied we should be. We should know Christian contentment. We should be satisfied. But in our satisfaction, we need to resist the worldly pressure, the fleshly pressure to become proud. Look what I have. Look what I'm feeling. Because as soon as we start thinking that way, we turn our back on God. We need to live in such a way that His kingdom thrives over our kingdom. That we are reminding ourselves of this daily. And so, church, what precedes Christ in our lives? What pride it is that creeps in our lives and pushes out the King. We must be diligent about maintaining the right focus as individuals, as a church. We need to take the time, introspectively, to consider what ways we have been neglecting the house of our God, what ways we have been living outside of what God has called us to live like. We need to check our will. We need to desire His purpose and the furtherance of His kingdom. We need to desire personally fellowship with Him, communion with Him, His presence. And the only way we can know that is in separation to the things of this world and attachment to the things of God. And then corporately, this body needs to gather together rightly to glorify and worship God rightly and to give out of the graces that God has given us, that His kingdom may thrive, that His kingdom may flourish, that we would be a covenant people to our God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You for Your word in Nehemiah chapter 10. And the example of this obligation, this covenant that the people made to live rightly before You and unto You. Lord, it's good that we seek forgiveness. It's good that we confess before You. But Lord, I pray that You would ignite a fire in our hearts, that we would desire to walk rightly with You, that we would know that You are the giver of all good gifts, that to walk in Your ways is to know the abundance of life. To follow Your will is to know real purpose and direction. And so, Lord, be gracious unto us. Fill us with Your Spirit. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.